the Lord for giving us such a warm welcome with you guys. Thank you so much for embracing us, and it's so good to be with the Lord's family here in the Cape. I bring greetings, well, Nikki and I both bring greetings from a far, far land called Pretoria, where it is very dry at the moment, but we praise the Lord that we can be here with you. And it's very strange to say good evening to you when it's still so light outside. No wonder you guys are so slow. You have so much time in the day. I'm joking. Well, beloved friends, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, where we read the prophet Isaiah's read about the prophet Isaiah's vision. Isaiah chapter 6, we read the first 7 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is the precious word of God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that this evening we can share in this worship hour. Thank you that you have spoken to us now through your word, giving us a vision of glory in heaven. And we pray that every heart would be deeply affected by what we see. Make it real to us in every way. Help us to experience the glory of Christ in you this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, beloved friends in Christ and family, we have an enormous privilege. Why? Because tonight, God is opening up a window into heaven so that you can see the glory of Jesus Christ. But why do I say that we see the glory of Jesus Christ in this vision? Well, because John tells us that Isaiah saw Christ. He saw the glory of Christ in this vision. That is the focal point of this entire meeting as Isaiah is taken up into heaven. And I pray that that would be your experience tonight, that you would be taken up into that throne room, as it were, that you would see with Isaiah's eyes the glory of Christ your Savior in heaven. You know, many people talk about glorious and awesome experiences in life. Many people come all the way to the Cape from overseas to experience what they call the glory of the Cape. Other people find glory in the movies and in celebrities and all sorts of things. But here in this text, we have by far the most glorious experience a human being can have. And that is to see Christ as he is, splendid in heaven. So my question to you tonight is, have you seen something of the glory of Jesus Christ? Or is there something competing in your life for his glory? Is there some experience on earth, something that is created in this world which attracts your affection more than Jesus Christ? Or are you completely taken by him as he is? Let us now see him in heaven through Isaiah's eyes. Now, there are 3 aspects to his glory which I believe we see in this passage. As every good Baptist sermon should have 3 points. You know, everything perfect comes in threes. This is what I see in the passage, these 3 points. First, we see the glory of Christ as King. The glory of Christ as King. Not just any King, but the King high and lifted up. The second thing we see about the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven is His holiness. See how the angels call out, holy, holy, holy. And then the third thing we see of Christ's glory is His grace. We see that in how He deals with Isaiah, a man who is broken with the knowledge of his sin in heaven. So these three things I'd like to draw your attention to this evening. First, His kingship. Second, His holiness. And third, His grace. Let's look at the first aspect of Christ's kingship. Immediately, there's a contrast drawn in verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, this is quite interesting. An earthly king is contrasted with a heavenly king, the heavenly king, Jesus Christ. And this is simply to tell us this, that the kings of this earth, no matter how impressive they may seem, no matter how much power they may have in this world or sway or influence, they are not the ultimate reality. They are a fleeting reality. Hallelujah. Praise God that there is a higher king than the kings of the world. That is what we see in this verse. An earthly king dies, but in that moment, that very unsettling moment as the king dies, Isaiah is raised up to see the Almighty King. Now, the kings of this earth share something of God's authority and power, but it's borrowed power. It's borrowed authority. Just as our president has authority over us, he only gets that from Christ, who gives him that authority to rule. Man's authority on earth is a faint picture of perfect authority in heaven. Christ is the king over this turbulent and fleeting world. And so, in this very unsettling moment, God gives Isaiah a picture of something constant, something permanent, something high and lifted above the fleeting nature of this world. So we see that contrast immediately drawn. But the second thing is very beautiful. He says, I see the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is the authority of Jesus Christ we're speaking about. It is an almighty power. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, where it says this of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So you see that Christ's kingship is not just any old kingship. It's the authority of God Himself. Christ is called God in this verse, and His authority is forever. There are three things that Christ does from His seat of authority in heaven. The first thing is that Christ determines the course of world history. It's amazing what is said in 2 Kings about God and heaven. 2 Kings 19:15, when Hezekiah prays before the Lord and he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven and the earth. So Christ in heaven as God determines the very course of world history. The world in which we live, the seats in which you're sitting tonight, with the laws of nature all around you, with the authorities and powers and all things which work out in this world, all of these things have been instituted, set up by the Maker of heaven and earth. And so Christ in heaven determines the course of world history all the way from beginning it, as we're told that He is the Word without whom nothing was made, and then directing the whole course of history. Everything goes under His authority. But his authority is not just that, it's also to judge the world morally. In John chapter 5, Jesus tells us that he is given authority to judge the world. He will look at you as you are, and he will judge you. And he sees everything about us. He is the perfect judge, omniscient, and completely fair and just and wise. But then, he is also the king over God's redeemed people. He is that king that is promised in the line of David to rule over God's people. He owns you as his covenant people. This is the one who is your good shepherd, the one who has died to own you, to take you as his own. And so he rules over the world. He is the judge of the world. He is the savior of God's people. He is the king. But then third, notice his exaltation. This is another beautiful aspect. High and lifted up in verse 1. High and lifted up. The highest authority. He is called the ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Absolutely secure. He has absolute authority. The rulers of this earth must bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They must know him. And they will. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His authority is high and lifted up. And from that high and lifted up vantage point, he sees the world as it is. I got a little glimpse of that on the plane on the way here. When you look out and you see the world look so small down there. Well, that's something of what Christ sees. He sees this world in its totality. He's not just concerned with little pieces at a time. He doesn't have tunnel vision. He is high and lifted up. He sees everything. He sees what you haven't even dreamt of seeing before, which makes him the most competent, perfect king and judge of this world. And so tonight I ask you, as you see the king, where is your heart? Is Christ your king? Is he your governor? Do you long for a better government than the governments of this world? Or are you satisfied with what goes on in this world? Would you rather be with Christ in heaven? Do you love his throne? Do you love what he stands for in heaven? That he has this authority to judge and to rule. That he has authority to do as he pleases, only doing good according to his character. Do you even want him to have this authority over you? Now, you have many people in this world who live as though they are their own gods and their own kings. They call the shots in their life. You see it all around, don't you? See it on the internet, you hear it on the radio, see it on television. People want to rule themselves. You know that very famous soft drink? I think it's called Sprite. They have this slogan. And guess what it is? Two words. Obey you. That's how people want to live, and that's how human nature wants to live. That's what's inside of your heart. And you want to be your own ruler, your own governor. You want to think what you want to think. I want to think what I want to think. I wrestle against the kingly authority of Christ every day. But by his grace, he subdues us. We must ask ourselves tonight, do we even want him to have such authority? And then ask ourselves also, who governs our living? Who governs the way you live in your family? How you order your home? How you work out there in the world? The choices you make, the affections you have. Has your life come under the kingship of Jesus Christ? High and lifted up. But what are the signs that you actually love Christ as your king? Well, firstly, you'll believe that he is there. If you don't start there, you're a non-starter. You must believe what Isaiah sees is absolutely true. That there is behind the thrones and governments and kings and princes and presidents of this world a higher king than all of them to whom all will answer. That's where you will start. And then second, you will praise him for who he is. You will rejoice that there is such a king. You will rejoice that you're not trapped under the kings of this earth who are so feeble and fickle and easily persuaded to evil. You will love him. You will praise him. You will give your heart to him. You will also pray, your kingdom come. Is that the prayer of your heart? Do you pray that every day? Your kingdom come, Christ. You support and love this local church, which is a representation of his redemptive kingdom. You will then also strive to obey his commandments. You will know that what he tells you about life is true. You also love his law. You will realize that in his law, you find the recipe for true blessedness. Not only for yourself, but for your family, for your friends, for your colleagues, for everyone in this world. You will also be deeply hurt when you defy him. You will be deeply hurt when you defy him. There's an old word, contrition, which just means broken heart. Your heart will break when you see in yourself a defiant attitude to this king high and lifted up. You will also repent when you fall and stumble. You will wish that you never sinned, but you would also wish that you would never sin again. And even though you fall and fall and fall over and over and over, you will be deeply convicted, always striving to please the king high and lifted up. A final thought on this is you will also share it with others. You will share the glory of his kingship with others. You'll share it with your children. You'll share it with your friends, with your colleagues, with those who are close to your heart and those who are even strangers to you. You will want to share it with others. And don't you want to when you see the governance of this world? If only we evangelized every time we complained about the government in this country, then there would be revival. But friends, we tell you that tonight we see a perfect government in the person of Jesus Christ, his throne high and lifted up in heaven. Secondly, we see Christ's holiness. This is the second main aspect of his glory in heaven. What is the meaning of holiness? This is a difficult word to define, friends. I've read many commentaries on it, and I find several ideas. The first is the idea of being set apart. When you are holy, you are set apart. Like the tabernacle and the temple, the instruments in those worship centers were holy to God, which means they were set apart to be used exactly for what Christ wanted them to be used for. Exactly. They had no other use. They were completely set apart for God's glory and for the salvation of his people. So holiness means simply to be set apart. Secondly, it also means to be pure in some sense, morally pure. We speak of people being holy when they obey Christ. When you see the fruit of obedience in their life, they are holy. As the writer to Hebrews says, strive for that holiness without which you will not see the Lord. So those two things, being set apart and also being morally pure, are two aspects of this great light of holiness. But what does it mean applied to God? Well, firstly, that God in heaven, Christ sitting on that throne, is absolutely and completely set apart to glorify himself. That is chief on his list, is to glorify himself, which is the very best thing for him to do, because he is the very best thing. He must and he does glorify himself. He is set apart for his own glory. All that he does is set apart. There's no conflict of interest. He does not share his glory with anyone else. He is undivided in his own attention to his glory, whether it be in governing this world, whether it be in showing his justice, whether it be showing his love and his grace to you. He is set apart to glorify himself, to make much of himself. Secondly, it is his moral purity. Everything about his character is pure. There is no flaw in him. Everything, every thought, every choice, every desire, every affection, everything about him is pure. And we see the effect that this has on what seems to be the most pure creatures in existence, the seraphim around his throne. Notice their posture around Christ's holiness. They each have six wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they fly. This is an amazing posture that they have. Notice that they cover their face. They are completely intimidated by Jesus Christ. These magnificent creatures shake in their boots, so to speak, in the presence of Jesus. They are utterly terrified by him. They are, as it were, ashamed of themselves. They feel so vulnerable before him. In that light of his moral purity and the light of his power, that Christ could in an instant snap his fingers and they would disappear from existence. They are terrified. They cover their faces, almost ashamed of themselves. They're not like modern people who, when they find a celebrity walking on the streets, they pop out their phone and they want to take a selfie. The angels in heaven would never dare to do that. Christ is too glorious. They feel unworthy to be in his presence. They even cover their feet, which some commentators have said is a sign that they're ashamed of their contact with earth. And then, of course, they fly, which means that they are always ready to fly at the command of Christ. They never go to sleep. They don't take holiday. There is nothing about their lives that is for themselves. In that presence of Jesus Christ, they are always ready to follow him to the ends of the earth, to do anything that he wants them to do. They are ready. That is their posture around Christ's holiness. And then see their acclamation in verse 3. They call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." That's all they can say. There's not an undivided thought in their mind. They're not watching the earth and finding things to catch their attention. They're not bored as we so easily get bored. They are so captivated by the glory of Christ in heaven. All of their attention is on him and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." That is a threefold repetition, which just means he is the holiest of holiest of holiest. It's the only threefold repetition made in Scripture anywhere. It goes beyond the superlative. He is absolutely in a different league to any creature on earth. He is so different from you and I. And that's what makes him so amazing. So they acclaim it. They shout it out. They reveal what's hidden deep in the heart as they see him. And this has an effect on the temple as well. The foundations are shaking. They shake at the voice of him who calls. The house is filled with smoke. And we're not used to earthquakes, are we? A few years ago in Pretoria, there was a bit of an earthquake, a very slight one. The house kind of shook and the windows were rattling and we wondered what on earth is going on. It's an unsettling moment, but in countries far around the world, there are far worse earthquakes where your furniture is flying around, buildings are crumbling around you. Imagine that terrifying moment as you just run for some sort of security. Well, that's something of the experience of Isaiah in Christ's presence. The effect of his holiness is that it shakes the foundations of heaven itself. Everything about the situation makes him feel vulnerable. He feels that he is just a mere, tiny, insignificant creature. He is shaking completely out of control in this place. Every aspect of Christ's power is in some way meant to unsettle us. It's meant to tell you that you are not God. You don't have any such power that God has. Christ is in a league all of his own. There's no president on earth, there's no king on earth that can create such an effect as Christ. We must ask ourselves now, seeing this holiness of Christ, seeing his undivided attention to his own glory and his moral purity, do we have a sense of that tonight? Do you have a sense of his holiness? Does it make you shake? Does it make you feel totally unsettled in some way in your heart? Do you have a posture like the angels who are so ashamed that they cover their faces, are so deeply intimidated by him? Or is there something in your life that is detracting from the glory of his holiness? Is there something more holy to you, something more interesting and glorious in this world than Jesus Christ? Are you taking this seriously? And when we sing hymns, as we did earlier, did you sing that with any sense of his holiness? And I'd say, for most of us, not. Say, my heart struggled as well. But that does not change the reality of his holiness one little bit. So pray that you would have a better sense. Pray that your hymns tonight would be in some way fit like the hymns of the angels around Christ in heaven. One day our praise will be fit for that throne room. One day we will be there, Lord willing, crying out with the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Then notice, thirdly, Christ's grace, the glory of his grace in heaven. It starts with Isaiah's conviction. Before this incredible, mind-blowing person, Isaiah is shattered. He is utterly undone. He says things which should surprise us about something about someone like Isaiah. He says in verse 5, "And I said, woe is me. Woe is me. I am lost." You wonder to yourself, Isaiah? You're a prophet of the gospel. You of all people should know that you are saved, that you are loved. But before Christ, he is shattered. He's a bit like Peter. Remember when Christ committed that great miracle as Peter was fishing, and Peter comes on shore and he says, well, falling down at Jesus' knees, he says, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." He feels like he should be vomited out of Christ. He is so repulsed by himself, utterly convicted of his sin. Then he says something very surprising, "For I'm a man of unclean lips," a prophet with unclean lips. He said the same of preachers, a preacher with unclean lips. It may seem rather insignificant to you. He could have said something else. "Me, a murderer. Me, an adulterer. Me, a liar." But he says, "I am a man of unclean lips," which tells us something very important, that even what seems to be a slight sin here is magnified so that it looks utterly grotesque and hideous. He is so ashamed of himself, even his lips are repulsive to him. Just as Simon Peter asked Jesus to leave, so Isaiah realizes he is in the presence of someone holy. And then he says, "For my eyes have seen the King." He dwells in a people of unclean lips. And so Christ's glory is like a spotlight on him. He sees himself as he is. He sees how filthy he is. It's a bit like going into one of those x-ray machines where the doctors scan you and you don't realize you have cancer, but then you realize you're riddled with cancer. That's what Isaiah goes through. He is x-rayed by Christ, seeing the cancer of his own soul, the sin of his lips, of his heart, of his mind. Everything is revealed to him. He's deeply convicted of sin. But then Christ shows him grace. How does Christ show him grace? In verse 6, he says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" This is a splendid image of Jesus' grace. But you won't understand it until you understand what an altar means. An altar was used to represent two main things. It's a picture of two realities behind the scenes. The first is the image of God's wrath. God's consuming wrath. He is like a consuming fire. When he finds evil, do you know what God's instinct is? It's to kill. It's to destroy. It's to bring that evil to nothing. It is to punish it. And that is what the altar represents with those burning coals in it. It represents the heat of God's consuming fire. It is pictured to help us understand what it's like when God is wrathful against the world, that hot fire. But it is also, secondly, a picture of God's grace. And why do I say that? Because the altar is where the sacrifices were placed. To do what? To atone for the sins of God's people. Where you see that sacrificial animal taken up and burned on those coals, you smell the stench of the burning fur and the fat and the blood and the bone. But the grace is that you are not burning. You are standing aside with not a hair on your head singed by the fire. But at the same time, looking at that altar, you see the sacrifice necessary for your sin. You see God's wrath consuming your sin on that altar. That is what the reality is behind the sacrificial system, God's wrath and God's grace to his people, which purifies Isaiah. Now, symbolically, a coal is taken from the altar, touching his lips. And you can imagine the excruciating pain of your lips with those sensitive nerves burning. But to Isaiah, that is grace because he is not utterly consumed. He is not roasting on that altar as he should be. He, by God's grace, stands there and only his lips are touched in the throne of heaven. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ does for us on that altar called Calvary. Remember that day when he laid down his life, when he was crucified, when Jesus was put on that altar and he had the wrath of God poured out against him. For what? For your sin. For the things that are open for other people to see, and also the secret things in your heart that you would be deeply ashamed of if anyone else had to find out. He sees you as you are. He sees what he had to pay for, and he paid for that. He was accused for all of your rebellion against God. As Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. What a horror. How many of you have been falsely accused of anything? Well, not many, by God's grace. But if you've been falsely accused of something, you'll know the terror, the anxiety, the frustration, and the anger. But you see in Christ, he was accused of our sins. He was the scapegoat. Everything that we've done wrong was pinned on him, and he was treated as the very worst criminal in history. so that we can be free. He took that flame. He took the altar. He was placed on the altar as our sacrifice. To do what? To atone for sins. Just as his sins are atoned for. Atonement is a beautiful word. It means to cover over. It means, in monetary terms, to pay off of a debt fully. I suppose many of you have debt in some sense. Can you imagine if someone just paid it all off? Done. Well, that's what Jesus does. As he lies on that altar on Calvary, he is taking that payment. He is paying in full so that all of your sins are covered over. God does not see them. What he sees is purity. And so Isaiah, even though he's a man of unclean lips, realizes he is now justified. His sins cannot be pinned on him anymore by God's grace. So we need to ask ourselves this evening, as we see this whole scene unfolding before us, now in this third aspect of Christ's grace, have you come under deep conviction of your sin? If you haven't, you're not a Christian. You haven't even started. You are nowhere. You must be like Isaiah, broken before the holiness of Christ. You must have the x-ray taken of you. You must see the result, as ugly, as grotesque as it is, to see in you a hatred for God and a hatred for people. You need to come to terms with that about yourself. Just as I, by God's grace, had to come to terms with it about myself. And beloved, it is so freeing when that happens. It is liberating, deeply liberating, to see yourself as you are. No more lies, no more deception, no more muddied waters. You see yourself as you are. You see your need for Christ. So have you come under a deep conviction of your sin? You say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a man or a woman of unclean lips, and far worse than that. May God open your eyes if you haven't. If this sermon, if this vision of Christ is boring you, or if you don't find yourself in Isaiah's shoes, may God put you in his shoes, even if he has to grab you by the hair and put you into heaven. May he do that to save your soul. Do you know the grotesque, the deep, the horrific nature of your sin? The essence of sin is not wanting God to be God. It's rejecting him in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, all of his beauty. Are you appalled by that? Just as Isaiah was appalled by his sin. But then, do you know that there is a purification for your sin? And even though you experience the deep conviction, even though your heart is broken, just as Isaiah's was, you realize that there is an altar called Calvary, where Jesus was cruelly tortured and murdered so that you can go free, justified, righteous. You believe in his atonement. Do you believe that you are covered? Do you have peace of conscience when you contemplate that cross? And finally, do you have a joy when you realize that? Of anything in the world, that should give you the greatest joy. Not anything in the world can compete with that if you really understand it. Not getting married, not getting a great job, not retiring well, not seeing the world. None of that can compare to this one thing, that your sins are atoned for. Why? Because you can't do that by yourself. You can't choose that for yourself. And trust me, according to the scripture, you wouldn't even want that for yourself. So know that this is supposed to be the greatest joy of our hearts. Nothing can compete with this. And if it is not your joy tonight, if there's something in the world that gives you greater joy, it could be anything. It could be the silliest thing. could also be a grotesque thing, like indulging in the pleasures of this world to the point of drunkenness, delirium. Is there something competing with this joy in your heart? Or do you realize that God in Christ has given you joy for an eternity? This should be your joy. So let's ask ourselves as we conclude tonight, what is Christ's glory all about? Have you been taken into heaven tonight? Or just looking through a tiny crack in the window and seeing the glory of Jesus Christ? If you've seen that, you will see these three things with Isaiah. You will see the King high and lifted up. Hallelujah. You will see the one that cannot be conquered, the one who rules everything, the one who has all authority forever, and you will love him. But then you also see his holiness, his absolute devotion to his glory, his moral purity. And do you love him? And thirdly, you will see his grace to you. That altar where God's wrath and grace perfectly work together, perfectly unite to atone for your sin. You see that. Pray to God that you would see it with a greater and greater light and clarity and joy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we could see